Turn with me to Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49, part 5, 17 through 26. And the three main thoughts to begin our time, which you see there, the benefit of a greater cause. There is one ultimate cause, and the servant's mission will succeed because. That's where we begin. In Isaiah 49, let me just read it for you, the text, verse 17. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around, all of them together. They come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, surely you will put them on as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far from you. The children of whom you were bereaved will say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations. I will set up my standards to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh, those who hopefully wait for me and will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. What a wonderful text. Well, I say that every time, don't I? And I suppose so, rightfully so. Because next week it'll be, what a wonderful text. And then we'll be in chapter 60. What a wonderful text. And one day we'll get to 66. What a wonderful text. And it is because it demonstrates a wonderful cause. And that first statement, the benefit of a greater cause. And there is a benefit of a greater cause that's evidenced in how we give more of ourselves to reach that goal, as opposed to lesser issues of life. I mean, history has presented many great causes worthy of sacrifice. William Wilberforce for the abolition of slavery. Allied forces, as they would fight against the Nazis to free Europe and other parts of the world. A collection of citizens who fought for civil rights, even in America. The brave and even determined people, explorers who mapped out the new lands and put paths across America. And I've appreciated some of those. I've been hiking in different places and thought, who came here first? You go to a campground and you say, when did this begin? Who discovered the sequoias? Who knew and eventually named it King's Canyon? Someone went before us. And even now and in the past, there have been scientists and doctors who have fought and still fight for a cure for cancer. And they're hoping that one day you don't get a message from a friend that says, will you pray for us? It started with a scratchy throat, but now it's this. One day there may be a time when a friend will never call you and say, I was wondering, I felt this sensation in my right side. I've ignored it for quite a while. Oh, no. Yeah, that's a cause. There's another cause, agents who hunt for vile people who are involved in human trafficking. Those are great causes. But I say this to you, but what if you're free? What if you're healthy? What if you're safe, but yet you're bound for an eternity without God and without hope? Yeah, to that slave that made it to the north, he watched the northern star and he made it there, but yet he escapes from the slavery of the south, but yet his soul is still bound. For that person now, thankfully, yes, D-Day came and now we are free, but yet your soul is bound. For citizens that can now say, yes, civil rights, I can go where I please and eat where I please and do as I please, but yet your sin has bound you. What about that person, and they do go back to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, my friend, there is a cure for that. 1 week's time, and you will be cured. But yet, your sin is binding you. What is freedom, really? What about that person that is freed, and they've been engaged, or they have been a victim of human trafficking, and now they've been freed for that, but now they're still bound, they're still enslaved by their sin, and they will pay a price eternally. See, that's why there is one ultimate cause. And what is that one ultimate cause? It is God's plan of redemption and its final goal. And what is that final goal? Self-glorification. God wants to glorify himself. Now, to say that our goal is self-glorification, that would reek of what? What would that reek of? Pride and arrogance and self-importance, correct? I mean, spiritual people avoid such language as that at all costs, all costs. But there is one person worthy of self-glorification, the Savior of mankind. Do you agree with that? One person. Now, what I've said so far is not surprising to most of you, but it is something that you must never be too familiar with. Because why? Because this is the motivation for our life. It's really the sole purpose of our existence. And not only our existence, it's the sole purpose of all of creation for that matter. And this is the reason that the servant's mission will succeed. Why? Because God wants to do what? He wants to display his glory, his majesty before all of creation, every person. He wants all to know that he is worthy of praise and honor and glory. This is why the mission will succeed. And in doing so, what is God going to do? He's going to ensure that all of his designs to achieve this end will come to pass. All of his designs to achieve this end will come to pass. The mission of the Messiah will reach Jew and Gentile. The mission of the Messiah will redeem all of his children. From every walk of life, that plan will not be defeated. And then in doing so, God will be glorified. See, I went for my walk as I do on my preaching mornings and my hike near my house. And even when I was talking, I was making a point. And it is this: we should think properly about our salvation. And our salvation is this: it is a means that God would glorify himself. And we are great participants in God's ultimate goal that he would glorify himself. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Stated clearly here, 5 and 9, and it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and what? Every nation. Every nation. Here is the objective. The Messiah will redeem so that he receives all glory. Now remember, thus says the Lord. God has spoken from Genesis to Revelation. this mission is unfolding, that ultimately God will receive all the glory that he is due. And so when we look at this passage, turn back to Isaiah 49, we, as I said last week, this passage, we divide it into three movements. And these three movements communicate what? God's faithfulness to overcome the doubt of his chosen people and glorify his name. And I believe these truths should really increase your resolve to trust God regardless of the circumstances that you're facing. And these circumstances, at times what they do, it is an attempt to blanket God's indomitable character. That is, it's unchanging, it is undefeated, it is without question. And when I say blanket, it's just that. It's to put a light over the glory of God. No. And when we trust the living God, what is it doing? It's pulling back that cover and saying, there is the glory of God. And that cover for us is doubt. Here is the glory of God. It is true. Every morning I get up, or when I go to my walk on Sunday mornings, what is true starting at a certain hour? I see the sun doing what? Rising. Does it rise if I walk or not? It does. Does it rise if I say, oh, boy, I'm a bit tired, and I've done that at times? It's still rising. Does it rise whether or not I see it or not? It does. And so with the glory of God is true. It is fixed. And what we have to do in our own faith, we have to pull back our own covers, if you will, of our own doubt and say, I see the glory of God properly. And we have to turn towards the glory of God. What do I mean by that? Even as I go on my walk, it was beautiful this morning because I have, you know, my phone and I'm doing my live, my Facebook Live thing. Okay, yeah, that works. And but this morning you saw the beautiful sunrise behind me. It was a gorgeous backdrop. And a couple times I just had to turn towards it to see it. It was gorgeous coming over the mountaintops. And yesterday, I went out with my daughter. I said, hey, run with me to Lowe's. I need to go get a socket wrench and da-da-da-da, missing something. She says, okay, you can drive my car. And the moment I say, you can drive my car, she's all in, right? And so we went to Lowe's, and we picked it up, and we're off to 14. And I said, oh, just keep driving. Don't go home yet. So we just started driving towards Aqua Dulce and a little bit past that. And I said, okay, get off right here and just turn around. And we turned around. Now we're headed westward. And it was gorgeous. And I was taking pictures from my car. It was just gorgeous as you saw the sunset out there. And what you must do at times, there you are in life, and it's time for you to do a U-turn in life and turn towards the glory of God. It's there. And so this text is telling us that get rid of your doubt. It's broken into three parts. And here they are, the doubting people of God, verse 14, the devoted redeeming God. We see that in verses 15 to 21, and the dedicated warrior God, verses 22 to 26. Now, from last 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 14, and we looked at verse 15 and 16. So we're going to pick up in number two, the devoted redeeming God. And normally I would do some review of 14, 15, and 16, but I'm not, because I know my tendency is if I start reviewing right now, it in fact will be part six of the servant's mission guaranteed. Although that's okay, I suppose, but I want us to make a little bit more progress. Now, let's consider this first part, the doubting people of God. We have seen it. They doubt. It's evident briefly, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken and the Lord has forgotten. God makes all of these declarations, but he says here, you have doubt. You think you've been forsaken. No, he says you haven't been forsaken and you surely have not been forgotten. I still love you. And then in verses 15 to 21, the devoted redeeming God. And we see in verse 15, a woman can't give up her child, can she? No woman doesn't have compassion on her child. Even if they forget, I will never forget you. And so God makes this declaration that even a nursing mother and all that intimacy that is there, they may forget you, but I never will, is what he communicates. And then verse 16, he is that God that should be beheld. Because it says, behold, I have instructed you or inscribed you on the palm of my hands. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, his hands and the statement that he is saying, whenever my hands operate, it is a reminder that you are mine. His hands chastise, his hands support, his hands deliver. His hands are the ones of a warrior. It fulfills sovereign purposes. His hands created the heavens. His hands protect. It's a sovereign declaration with his hands. His hands are saving, and his hands shepherd and care. And we notice even in chapter 40, that beautiful juxtaposition that is here are his hands that create all things, but yet here are his hands that do what? Tenderly care for his people. The same hands that are warrior and would destroy even any one that comes against him are also the hands that operate tenderly and say, I care for you generously. And so we look at verse 17. Notice verse 17, still under that heading, the devoted redeeming God, he says in verse 17, your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. And what is he communicating here? Builders. And actually the NIV, I think the King James actually has sons instead of builders. And what's interesting about the words here, the consonants are literally the same. There's one vowel that separates the difference here between the builders and sons. And some believe that what it is a nuance that is called double entendre. And that is he trying to communicate that I'm trying to capture both thoughts that the builders will be your sons? This is this close wording here. Overall, what is he communicating? God is going to restore his people. The walls will be rebuilt. Your sons will rebuild these walls. I will support you, is what he is communicating here. And notice, how do we know that he's going to support them? Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Lift up. Go with me to chapter 60. Isaiah 60. Lift up. He says, so important. Verse four says, lift up your eyes, look around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. So this idea, look, not only what does he say, look up. What does that mean? He says, look into the future, but also literally there's going to come a time when you look up and notice all of these blessings that are going to be coming your way. And these are the abundant blessings of God that we see here in this text in verses 18 to 21. Now, before we go and consider God's abundant blessings, I want us to consider again God's faithfulness. Go back to Isaiah 49. Go back to 49. Yes, these are blessings. So when he says in verse 18, lift up your eyes and look around, all of them gather together, they come to you as I live. That's the statement of faithfulness. You say, why is that a statement of faithfulness? Because he says, as I live. Why? It's a declaration of absolute certainty. It's a declaration of absolute certainty because God is the source of life. It's a declaration that God's guarantee, every intention of his eternal plan will be fulfilled as long as I live. So when someone says, well, let me illustrate it this way. I was fortunate in the context of observing marriages in my home to see this. What does a couple that come together and they say, until what do us part? Death do us part. Here's the reality, even as it was in Jesus' time, unfortunate, that's not always true. We know that. That's the intention, though. Until death do you part, I will be committed to you. So God says, as I live, this will come about. As I live, you will be restored. As I live, I will bless you. Because what God is saying, is there a time when I will not live? Is there a time that I will not exist? Is there a time that my words will not be true? Of course not. So it's an absolute declaration. I was fortunate to see what my mother and father, what separated them was death. My grandparents, what separated them was death. My aunts and uncles, what I saw from them, the ones that were there in Orlando, what separated them was death. And here's this assurance that God has, as long as I live, which is always true, has always been true, will always be true, my promises will come true. This is what he's communicating. So he makes this pronouncement. It's a reassurance that the faithful God will carry out his promise. So the conclusion is sort of blatantly obvious. God will be faithful because he cannot be what he is. He cannot, let me state it this way. He cannot be other than what he is. God cannot be other than what he is. God is eternal. He cannot be anything but eternal. God is faithful. He cannot be that. God is merciful. He can only be that. God is loving. He can only be that. And this is what he's saying. So God is a God who is eternally gracious and holy and righteous and loving and patient. Therefore, the people of old have a hope, and that hope is God made a declaration, as I live. That will always be true. He will glorify himself before all creation. It will always be true. Look with me, Isaiah 45. So just as the people of old rest in his faithfulness, so must you. Just as the people of old needed to accept his forgiveness, so must you. Just as they were to rest in his absolute faithfulness, so must you, despite the circumstances of life. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 23. Notice what he says here. The statement in 49 is him swearing, as I live, and he says it emphatically here in verse 23, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now that language is familiar to what we considered several weeks ago. Every knee will bow down and recognize Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. It will come about. And notice the language again in 45:23. He says what? I've sworn by myself. Why does he say by himself? Because he can swear by no one greater. I swear by myself. I can't swear with you. You will fail, and they have failed. That's why they're in exile in Babylon. That's why he says to Abraham, when he's going to establish a covenant with Abraham, Abraham, and you remember the imagery, which is always worthy of repeating, they're the sacrifices that are torn in two. And what happens? Abraham is put into a sleep, and this great blinding light goes through the pieces. And what is it saying? God is saying, I am the one. This covenant remaining, being fulfilled, is based on me. Normally, as you probably have heard, when that would occur in the culture, the two parties who were going into covenant would walk between the pieces together. There it is, these dismembered parts. They would walk together through the pieces saying, if I fail, may I be as these pieces. And if you fail, may you be as those pieces. So what does God do with Abraham? He puts Abraham to sleep, and who walks through? God walks through. Why? God is saying, I'm swaying by myself. Again, as I've said throughout these studies in Isaiah, these are not simply historical, biblical, prophetic lessons. These are lessons for the here and now, for you in your life. You have to make a choice. Do I believe God or not? When he says he's going to swear by himself, do I believe that? Yep. Some of you read in the Anchored Thoughts that I sent out. And what's interesting about it, I began writing it. And then I got the news about Oliver and Angela, and I stopped for a moment and read it. Then I called him, and I began to write again. I had written maybe the first paragraph. I was going to talk about God and his faithfulness because that was the text, but it gave me now more context, if you will, to continue what I was going to write. And I wrote Oliver and said, hey, I'm about to, is it okay? I'm going to share these thoughts with Anchored. And he says, by all means, do it. And one thing that I said to you, and I was saying to them as well, that what we must all do when we are faced with circumstances in life that may create some sense of anxiety or worry, we must all arrest those thoughts. And my wording was this, then we have to cast them into the sea of hope or they will eventually drown. And I meant to give you that word picture. That's a word picture for you. Arrest anxiety and worry. And then you cast it somewhere into the sea of hope where it will eventually drown. Because in hope, anxiety and worry and hope are, this is oil and water. Do you agree with that? And so must you feel the same way. But Lord, look at the circumstances around me. He says, as I live. I've gotten terrible news. As I live. Now, hold on a second. Don't take that statement to mean like some of these worthless prosperity preachers would teach that, well, there it is. There's a promise. I just gotten bad news. As I live, I'm going to get good news. No, you receive bad news. As you live, God will be with you through your valley. Amen. That's the truth of it. It is not saying that now if I say the right thing and believe the right thing, that I'm going to be elevated to that mountaintop. No, much of life is actually lived in the valley, isn't it? Much of life can be lived in the valley. But then we have a perspective of the valley with our Lord, where if you will, we're in the valley, but we have a look from the mountaintop. How can both of those be true? Because we look with the perspective of God and not of ourselves and of our circumstances and our experiences. We see it through his eyes. So this is what he's communicating here, these great blessings. Let's look at some more of these blessings. Go back to 49. Go back to 49. And he says, lift up your eyes and look around. And what's interesting, don't turn there, but I just want to read something to you because there's a connection with this idea of looking around. Here is the opposite of what he was saying in 41. In 41:10, God is saying there, don't fear, verse 10, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. See, in 41:10, you can look around then. I'm telling you, don't look in that way, because when you're looking in 41:10, it's with anxiety. And the wording is like, you're looking about with this great deal of anxiety. What's going to happen? Why is this happening to me? Where are my enemies? Are my enemies going to overcome me? God says, don't fear. Don't look around that way. But now in 49, he says, look around. Now look around and see hope, see blessing, see my word being fulfilled. This is what he's communicating here. And how do we know it? Look at the blessings. Surely you will put all of them on as jewels and bind them on as a bride. And what are you saying? All of these blessings, that is a restored land, is going to be a blessing to you. There's going to be bounty in the land. That is going to be a blessing to you. And even perhaps he's communicating, even your oppressors, you're going to wear them like jewels because now they're going to be subject to you. And then notice what he says. It's too cramped. Let me go back. Hold on. Notice what he says. Yeah, you are. Remember what we just said about anxiety. So throw that into the hope, the sea of hope right now. Throw it into the sea of hope. And the next point is on the way. See how that works? I love it. In the moment, right? That's called extemporaneous. You do know that, right? Okay, so notice what he says. In verse 19, for your wastes and desolate places and your destroyed land surely now will be too cramped for the inhabitants. and those who swallowed you up will be far from you. This idea of too cramped for the inhabitants, what is this communicating? Now, historically, if you say, well, that's when they come back from Babylon. Well, historically, not really the case, because a number of people stayed behind in Babylon. They were having to encourage people to come back to the land. So there was no abundant, flourishing land at that time. That's what history tells us, and not just outside of biblical history, if we just look at other texts or realize that that, in fact, was the case. Not that many people came back. They were trying to encourage, go back to the land, go back to the land. If you look at Nehemiah 11, it would communicate that. Go back to the land. So it's really not that. I believe he is looking to the future because the Savior, the Messiah, the servant is going to redeem Jew and Gentile, and all of them are going to come, and they're going to come to the land and realize, wow, where do all these people come from? Who are all of these people that he has redeemed? That's why it's too cramped for them, because they're going to inhabit with them. And then he says, your oppressors are going to be far from you. That is going to be over. You might note Isaiah 14, 1 through 8. In a New Testament sense, let's turn there. In the New Testament sense, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And don't be anxious for the verse yet. Being hopeful, there you go. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, 25. Let's start at 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. God is among you. And there's going to come a time for the people of God that they will be so blessed, there will be a declaration, Yahweh is surely amongst his people. So it's a wonderful text. Now that you're over there in the New Testament, go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works within us. And to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ, all generations forever and ever. And what's beautiful about what Paul is completing here in Ephesians 3, what is he telling us? That this mystery of Christ is going to be fulfilled. And what is that mystery of Christ? That now Jew and Gentile are going to come together. Glory to God. And we're going to see it fulfilled. So those are the blessings of God. Now, this last portion, the dedicated warrior God. The dedicated warrior God. Let's consider this. The nations submit to God's chosen people. Go back to 49. 49 verses 22 and 23. It says here, briefly in 20, just to follow the context here, the children of whom you were bereaved will say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I was bereaved of my children, I was barren and exiled and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Well, because God is going to bless you, not only in your own line, but he's going to bless you with all these other people who are not even a part of your line to come to be worshipers of God. And then we see that the nations are going to submit to the chosen people because this warrior God is fighting for them. Again, verse 22, what does it say? So important. Thus says Yahweh. And as we spent our time before, thus says Yahweh, therefore it will come about. Remember what 45:23 says, God's word has gone out of his mouth in righteousness. And notice the language it says in 45:23. It says, God's word is gone from his mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back. What does that mean? It will not turn back. It will not fail. What else can you think of in Isaiah that communicates this language of God's word being absolute, it being fulfilled? Can you think anything else in Isaiah? His word will not return what? Void. It will accomplish that for which it was sent forth. And this is what 45:23 is saying. And this is every time you read, thus says God, thus says Yahweh, thus says Adonai, that's what it's communicating. Because God is not a man that he should lie. We give a word and it gets turned back. We give a word and say, I'm sorry, friend, I can't fulfill it. You make an appointment. How many of you have made an appointment? It's not wrong to do this. It happens. You make an appointment. You say, something has what? Come up. I can't make it. Can we reschedule? That's life. We know that. Aren't you glad, friend, in the most simple but yet profound way, aren't you glad that God doesn't reschedule with us? Imagine that. You know, I was really going to bless you, but boy, some other things are happening. Some other things are happening in the universe, you know. Wow, I mean, that Alpha Centauri is not quite doing what it's supposed to do, so I'll get back with you next week. Does it work that way? No. No. You know, I was really going to bless you, but no, some things happened at Grace Church. One of my men of God, he died, and I've just got to work extra hard to make things get right over there. So you guys hold off for a little bit. I'll get back to you. No. Thus says the Lord. Thus says. No, there is no rescheduling with the Almighty. What he has intended, he will bring about. So thus says. Then we go on further. And what is the other language of confidence that we see here? Let's go further. Look again. Now, what's interesting here, thus says, and the wording is Adonai and Yahweh. So it's Adonai, Yahweh. The NASB says Lord God. So Adonai, Yahweh. And we looked at that earlier. Adonai, this sovereign one. Yahweh, obviously the covenant-keeping God, is what's communicating. Then he says, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the people. Now, what is this language, my hand, my standard, my signal, my banner? And he says, I'm going to lift up my hand. And my sovereign hand, remember before from verse 16, all the things that his hand does, and now he has written them on his hand. So he says, I lift up my hand and I'm going to order the nations. And I'm going to set up my standard, my banner, my signal. This is the warrior God speaking. Can you, if you could imagine, if you will, we don't fight this way anymore. But there was a point in time and throughout a great deal of history where a army would go and they would have their what? Banner. Their banner. And they would put a stake down, if you will. And in one sense, it would have the banner so people could rally around it. It was a declaration, here we are to fight against you. We might, in modern warfare, perhaps the closest to that would be when one armed forces has defeated, they would plant their flag. If it's totally Iwo Jima. It's absolutely that. We've overcome. We have Okinawa. We have overcome. That's the declaration that's being made. And so he says, it's going to be lifted high. The Legacy Standard Bible actually says that it will make high. That is, it's visible. Turn with me. Let's look at some text. Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, 26. What does he say here? 5:26, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. For behold, it will come with speed swiftly, because God is going to bring what? Judgment. And notice what he says, whistle for it. It's like he's treating them like, you're at my command. So I'm calling for you. You're at my bidding. And he would bring a nation to punish his people. Look at 13, Isaiah 13, verse 2. There it says, lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Again, a declaration. God is going to do that for his people. Go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 12. What does it say here? And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then go all the way with me to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62 and 10. And what does it say there? Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. It is God saying, you are my people, gather to this banner. I am your God. I am your God. Go back to 49. We'll finish this morning. 49, and then consider, if you will, notice what he says in verse 23. Now, he's indicated in 22, they will bring your sons in their bosoms and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And you see this language throughout Scripture and you see it throughout Isaiah as well. What is it communicating? They're going to be your servants in your bosom. It's like they're your servant. They're going to bring your children in on their bosom. And it's not a literal sense, but it's the imagery that communicates all the nations will be subject to you, my people. And then in 23, what also is going to happen? Notice in 23, it says, kings will be your guardians and princes your nurses. Kings, wait a minute, a king is going to be my guardian? Yes, because they're all going to be subject to which king? Now, you need to be more enthusiastic about that. I know this is Grace Church and all that sort of thing, but which king are they going to be subject to? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh my, there it is. It does come out, right? I didn't know I did that as much as I do. Last week, you'd have to know Tom referenced that. Yeah. Yes. All the kings. You. And I'll just give you, and not that it's this way, literally. From France, bow down. From Russia, bow down. From Ukraine, bow down. From Iran, bow down. From Iraq, bow down. From the Dominican Republic, bow down. Why? Because my people are under my banner. I am the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I am the servant. I have succeeded. Why did I succeed? Because God is going to glorify himself. You're king. No, there's one king. You're going to be the guardians of my people. You princes, what are you going to do? You're going to nurse my people. A prince is normally one that is waiting to be a king, are they not? No, that line, that is ended. What a wonderful promise. This is not just a prophecy lesson. These are great promises for the people of God. And what's going to happen? They, who are they will bow down to your with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Notice the idea of hope. We talked about hope earlier, didn't we? Look at hope in verse 23, the latter part. Those who hopefully wait for you. Those who hopefully wait for you. The reward of hope. Hopefully wait. Don't have time to go there, but in Psalm 37, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 26, this idea, hopefully wait. Why wait? Because there is a word in the Hebrew that it implies this idea of waiting with expectation. Waiting with expectation. And this is why it's translated here, hopefully wait. Because one can wait and you wonder. Or one can wait like anticipation. It's that person that's waiting and there they are and they're at the wedding and everyone, the guy is up front and he's sweating, almost drops of blood. as he's waiting for her to come in. There's a sense of anticipation. Yes. But, you know, me, I anticipate heaven. When it time comes, it comes. And hopefully it's out there somewhere. You know, it's out there in a distance. But guess what? But I still hope for it. I still wait for it. I still would love it. And if this is the day of heaven for me, I can say I hopefully waited for it. Because you leave all of this behind. And the only thing that makes you, in one sense, want to hold on, even to some degree, to this life, is that you don't want to leave certain people behind. I mean, that's really it. That really is it. It's like, I'd love to, go to see my grandson play some football and say, man, you got to hit harder than that. You really do. I would love to see my granddaughter, have her shed a tear when she's getting married. And I'd love to, this year we're going to hit the mark. We've been together like 50 years. Not now, but, eventually. Remember, I'm projecting here, people. Come on. We're in a prophetic book, so I'm projecting. Just roll with me on this. Roll with me on this, right? Roll with me on this. Like, that's, so you want that in this life. You want to do more for the Lord, do you not? And this is what Paul said. This is not unbiblical thinking. What did Paul say? It's very much better to be where? But it's for your sake, it's necessary that I remain. But I still hope for it. And what he's saying, do you hopefully wait? As I live. As I live. He wants all men to know what? I'm going to move ahead. I'm going to answer four questions for you. Or four parts. Let's move ahead. 24. What's the question? Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? So that's the question. What's the answer? Yes. Regardless of how hard your tyrant, how difficult your enemy, I can overcome because what? I've lifted up my hand and I will put down my banner. That's the sentence. I've won. I will win. Surely, and that's important, surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Why? Well, here's the guarantee. The guarantee is there, surely. Why is there a guarantee? Because I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your souls. I will save your sons, that is. That's the language of Romans chapter 8, is it not? Well, who can be against you if what? God is for you. It doesn't matter. Bring on the entire universe. But if the creator of the universe is on your side, it doesn't matter. See, that's the guarantee. And then the third word, reason. What's the reason? For I will contend. That's the reasoning. You say, well, there's a guarantee. On what basis do you guarantee it? Well, the guarantee is God will be my victor. This is what he's saying. And then the results. Look at the results of the second part of it. He tells them what all flesh will know, that I am Yahweh, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. What does he want them to know? He wants them to know that he is God. He wants them to know that he's a faithful creator, Yahweh. He wants them to know that I'm your personal Savior. And this is what he says, your Savior. He wants them to know that I'm your Redeemer. He says it here, I'm your Redeemer. He wants them to know that I'm the Mighty One. Consider Isaiah 60 and 16. We can't go there now. He is mighty to save. Notice, if you will, pay attention. I need you to see this. Notice verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Verse 25. Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. Why? Because verse 26, the mighty one of Jacob is your Savior. So as mighty as they are in the natural realm, they cannot compare to me in the supernatural realm. It's nothing for me. Here's your final thought. Ultimate and penultimate. Ultimate, God's glorification. Penultimate is redemption. So the ultimate purpose, that God would be glorified. How does he do it? Through redemption. Through redemption. Every Pharaoh will know who God is. Moses knew. Pharaoh knew. Jericho knew. The Philistines knew. Nahum knew. Remember Nahum. Go and wash. And then when he was cleansed, he knew. The centurion knew. He looked up and says, this man was the Son of God. And he says, I want everyone to know that I'm great. Foolish conversations we have about who's, I shouldn't say that, that's a bit harsh. Unnecessary conversations we have sometimes about who's the greatest and what sport and that sort of thing. I guess it's fun to have it, so it's nothing wrong necessarily. Who's the greatest leader of time? And I guess that's some good conversation that one can have. But here it is. God says, I'm the greatest ever. Amen. Father, thank you that your word will come true. The servant will succeed. His plan will unfold perfectly, and you will be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.